As Christians, actually as all people, we're going to stand before the Lord one day. The Creator of all things, the one who's perfectly holy and righteous and full of glory. And we will stand before Him. He is fully loving and true and righteous. Can you imagine perfect righteousness? That's part of who He is. Are you ready for that experience? Are you ready to stand before our God? In Luke 21, verse 36, it instructs us, says, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Wow. The day of the Lord is coming. I don't know about you, but I hope it's today. I'd love to see Him show up right now. Take my place, Lord. Right here, right now. What a wonderful thing that would be. But as you think about that, how are you walking in your daily life? Are you walking as one who is the bride of Christ? Are you walking who is one who is walking in love each and every day? How's He going to find you when we stand before Him? These are serious questions. You know, as Jesus was talking about Christians and who we are relative to Him and His second coming, He actually told a parable and He related us to a bride. And you know, for a long time I could never connect. Why on earth am I a bride? I'm a guy. What's that got to do with being a bride, for heaven's sakes? That really, you know, confused me as a young Christian. What does all that mean? You see, Jesus actually likened His story of who He is and how He came to a Jewish wedding. Let me just back up a little bit and tell you that Jewish weddings are very different than what we're used to as an American non-Jewish person. It's a very different thing in their world. The bride and the groom would have a period of betrothal. And a betrothal was much more than simply being engaged. Or I'm going study, or I'm engaged, you know, I got a ring, I'm engaged. Oh, well, I changed my mind, here's the ring back. It wasn't like that for the Jews. Marriages were arranged, and the bridegroom's family paid a price for the bride. Now, relate that a minute to Jesus. Jesus paid a price for us. He went to the cross on our behalf. He paid the ultimate price for us. When a marriage had been arranged, the couple entered into a betrothal period, usually lasting at least a year. The betrothal was much more binding than an engagement, as I said. Today, if you are a Christian, you are betrothed to the Lord. Do you realize that? You have been singled out and selected by God. You are betrothed by God. During the betrothal period, the man prepared the home for his bride. One of the last things that Jesus said before He went to heaven, before He ascended, was, "I go and prepare a place for you." Are you starting to see how strong this analogy is of being the bride of Christ? In New Testament times, when the betrothal was established, the parents of the bride and the groom met, along with others, witnesses, while the groom gave the bride a golden ring or other valuable item. To the bride, the groom-to-be would speak the following promise. See, by this ring you are set apart for me according to the law of Moses and of Israel. You see, the proof, if you will, of their betrothal was that gold ring that she wore. For us, the proof of our betrothal is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with God. We are saved. The filling of the Holy Spirit is much more precious than gold, clearly. As sons and daughters of God, we are set apart, just like what it said there. From the Old Testament, that little verse, you are set apart for me. We are set apart for God. We have been chosen. The wedding in those days was largely a social event and a meal, whence an Old Testament blessing would be pronounced on the bride. And this is out of Genesis 24:60. It says, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands and ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." What a blessing, huh? May you be the mother of thousands and ten thousands. Well, clearly not immediate children, but you get the idea. So that was reflecting God's blessing on them. Because for the Hebrew people, a large family, a large lineage was very important. The Bible tells us that we have a marriage supper of the Lamb to look forward to. It shows up in Revelations. You see, this will be the ultimate celebration, if you will, of the uniting of the bridegroom to the bride, the church. And it will feature Jesus, who conquered sin, brought his bride, and now she is with him forever. You think about Jesus' second coming. Think ahead to what follows. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebration that is beyond anything that we can imagine. Lord, come today. The beginning of Matthew 25 contains Jesus' parable of 10 virgins. Half of them were wise, half of them were foolish. Half had prepared for the possibility that the groom would come at night by filling their lamps with oil. Half had not. You see, the wedding ceremony began with the bridegroom bringing home the bride to his parents. So he'd go to their parents' house, he'd collect her and bring her. And on the way, they would be accompanied by friends, they would sing music, there would be a loud procession through the streets and the town where the bride was. Along the way, friends who were ready and waiting would join with lit lamps and join the procession. So when you read that story of the virgins with their lamps, that's what there's about. That's what it's about. They want to join the procession, be part of the wedding feast. Veiled in beautifully embroidered clothes and adorned with jewels, the bride would, accompanied by her attendants, join the bridegroom in the procession and go to the father's house. Isaiah 61:10 describes a bridegroom decked out with a garland and his bride adorned with jewels. Jeremiah 2:2 says the beauty would be forever remembered. This is what we have to look forward to. In the case of the parable, when the bridegroom came during the night, the foolish virgins asked the wise ones for some of their oil for their lamps, but the wise ones instructed them there wasn't enough oil, go buy your own. The bridegroom came, the door was shut, the foolish ones were excluded. The parable concludes with Matthew 25:13. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You see, we're being told to be worthy, and we're being told we don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. It could be any time. The message is clear. We need to accept Jesus as Savior, be about his business, and aware that he can arrive at any time of his choosing. When he arrives, we need to be worthy. As we turn back to 2 Thessalonians, you're probably wondering, what has all this got to do with 2 Thessalonians? What it's got to do with 2 Thessalonians is Paul is going to tell us to be worthy. And he has just finished in the few previous verses telling us that Jesus is coming, that those who belong to him will be rewarded, but those who don't will suffer eternal punishment. We need to be worthy. You see, betrothal to the Lord comes only by accepting him. It's the only way. He paid the ultimate price. Christians are no longer free to do as they want. We have been bought and paid for at a price. We belong to him. We need to set aside self and focus on the Master. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you again, holy, humbly, Lord. Lord, you are so holy. You are all wise. Lord, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And Lord, you love us profoundly. I thank you for that. I just ask today, Lord, as we open your word and we study these scripture, that you'd make your message loud and clear. Lord, help us to understand who you are, but more importantly, draw us closer to you. Help us to walk in your light. Help us to be more like you and to focus on you. And Lord, as we open your word today, I just ask that my words would be forgotten and your message would be loud and clear. Hide me behind your cross. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always with you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. I don't know about you, but when I read that, that's not real clear to me what it said as just one big sentence. So let's break it down a little bit. Therefore, we also pray always for you. Therefore could also, and is in some Bibles, translated as with this in mind. With what in mind? All those verses that came before, talking about them being his beloved children, talking about the persecution. Paul is very well aware, having written one letter and this, of what's going on in the church of Thessalonica. The fact that they are a small, young church that is in a very pagan society, and they are surrounded by people who are persecuting them. He understands what their situation is. And he's also told them very clearly what is going to happen, not only to them, but to those who persecute them. Previously, he's also told them that they need to be the light of the world. And he has commended them greatly for the work that they're doing on his behalf. So all of that is leading up to this verse. Therefore, we also pray for you. You know, I'll stop right there because Paul was an amazing person when it came to prayer. And we need to be the same way. As you read the epistles of Paul, you'll see that Paul prayed for the churches. Every church that he was at, he prayed for individuals, long lists of names that he remembered. because it was people that he was praying for regularly. And he tells them that. I am praying for you. How's our prayer life? How many people do you individually pray for regularly? Paul has set a really good example, and we need to be like Paul. We need to think outside of ourselves. Think about the people around us. Think about the whole world situation. Who do we pray for? Is it just, Lord, I want? Or is it, Lord, I'm praying for this person, this person? Are you focused in, or are you focused on doing His will? Reaching the world. He continuously prayed. In this section, we'll see that Paul is addressing prayer to the previous statements. All of the things that he talked about. But Paul is referring back to the revelation of Lord Jesus coming. Under all of the things that I just said, Paul is reminding them that Jesus is coming soon. That was one of the things that he had told the church of Thessalonica. This is only for a little while. Then you'll be with me. Short term. From it, from what he just said, we need to specifically understand that our future hope in heaven is actually tied into our present conduct. Do you realize that? How we act today will affect what happens tomorrow. I'm not saying you're saved, you're going to lose your salvation if you go off the reservation. That's not the case at all. What I'm saying is lay up your treasures in heaven. Not here. Be concerned about others, not yourself. He who has the most toys does not win. You know, those who have not accepted Jesus don't understand the concept of what will happen to them. As Christians, we need to be concerned, I mean genuinely concerned, not that they come to church, not that they act a certain way, but they understand who Jesus actually is and what he has done on their behalf. We can look forward with confidence that we will be with him in glory. One day, as a Christian, you will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will sing praises to him. You will give him honor, and you will give him glory. Do you realize that? You read in the Bible what it says. There's going to be multitudes before the throne praising him. Lord, I want to be one of those. How about you? Praising the Lord. That first verse goes on and it says that our God would count you worthy of his calling. You know, that's a really interesting thing. How do we get to be worthy of his calling? What must I do to be worthy of his calling? That's the questions that went through my mind as I read that. How can I be worthy? The Greek verb that's used there is axios. It's translated, count you worthy in some Bibles, and in other Bibles, it's translated as make you worthy. There's a big difference between those two translations. One being counted as worthy, and the other one being make you worthy. It's clear that God is the one who makes us worthy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Do you see that? It's not us. It's Jesus that makes us worthy. We need not be worried when Jesus comes that he's going to say, you didn't act good. Go away. You have been bought and paid for at a price. You belong to him. He is not going to reject you. The other possible meaning is that he counts us worthy. And if you go back and actually chase what the words mean, it actually is talking about being given honor. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That we walk worthy. That's what this is referring to. Upon close inspection of this verse, and actually the whole other book of 1 Thessalonians, if you just kind of tie that all together, Paul is expressing in prayer that the church would act within God's purpose for them and be led by his presence through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's calling us to do. Walk like Jesus under the direction and guiding of the Spirit. His calling, by the way, in Scripture is both his election to be his child, saved by grace, and his service as a child. Do you realize that? Your calling is not just, hey, I'm now a Christian. We're not just called to be children. The story should not be, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm done. Too many Christians believe that. Well, I went up front, I'm saved, I'm done, I'll go sit in the back pew, not say anything, not do anything, I'm here. Mushroom Christians. They don't want to move, they don't want to be in the light, and they sure don't want to spread the light to anybody else. Calling includes being his ambassadors. It puts us squarely in his armor. He doesn't tell us to put on the full armor of God because we're supposed to hide somewhere. Put on the armor and go hide under a rock. That's not the story. Put on the armor. Be in my army. Stand up for me. Tell others about me. And defend against Satan. We hear people talking about their calling. It's kind of interesting when you hear some people talk about their calling. They'll talk all about it. And usually when they're talking about their calling, they're talking about one specific thing, right? Well, I'm called to do this. Well, yes, maybe you are singled out to do that one thing. But guess what? That's not all you're called to do. As a servant of God, we are called to do whatever he asks us to do. And you know what? This book's got a lot of them in it. Absolutely, he gives people special callings. And he gives them special gifts to fulfill them. But he also calls us to do other things. While we're walking in our daily life, we need to be about Jesus. That's part of our calling. Well, I wasn't called to be like Paul. Well, sorry, yes you were. Maybe not to go to the othermost parts of the world and plant churches, but certainly to tell others about Jesus and to defend the faith. Whatever it is, if it's God's will and we're following it, it's our calling. That verse goes on and it says, and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And fulfill. When he says that, it's really talking about completing something. Here's another example for you. In Philippians 2:2, Paul wrote the following, He said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one of mind." Here Paul is saying, "Complete my joy." Similarly, that verse that we're just read from 1 Thessalonians is saying that he wants all good pleasures of his goodness completed. This portion of Scripture points out that we do not fulfill our calling or work of the Lord entirely, independently of God. And it also doesn't relieve us of responsibility for not doing things. That's the part that hurts sometimes. Well, I should have talked to that person. I should have helped that person. I should have thought of them. I should have prayed for them. Sometimes those are harder than the ones that we do. But as I think about that, I also think about Isaiah 64:6. It says, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You see, it's not us. We think when we do things that are righteous or in God's will, it's us doing the work. It's not. Our work as filthy rags. It is God working through us. We need to be his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece to take the Scripture. He does the work. Sometimes I think we need to back up and just think about that, because we get so focused on ourselves. Well, I don't want to talk to that person about the Scripture. They might say something bad back to me. They might snub me or tell me to go away or get angry at me. Well, sorry. If God's leading you, go do it. It's his work. The concept of working for the Lord under his direction is clearly spelled out in Hebrews 13:20. This is what it says. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," now get this, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight." You see that? It's the blood of Jesus that makes it possible. It's not us. It says, "make you complete in every good work, doing his will." You want to be worthy? That's how you're worthy. You do his will. Through Jesus, who all glory is given. The rest of that verse says, "and the work of faith with power." Every act of goodness is by the Lord's power. Do you realize that? We are not good people at heart. We are all tainted with the sin of Adam. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that love of God and that perfect work can happen through us. It's coming out of him. It's flowing from God. All love comes from God. We should be a conduit. Flow from us out to others. Not flow from him into us and stay there. Well, God loves me. I don't know about you guys, but he loves me. I'm afraid that's too much of our society. It's too many people. Too many Christians have got that view. Hebrews 13:20, 21. That was real clear about that, wasn't it? We need to do his good work. But it comes by faith with power. In the Thessalonian world of the first century, those people were under heavy persecution. We don't know what that's like here. Other parts of the world do. We don't know what it's like to be arrested or even killed. I nearly brought in a newsletter from a missionary that I know to read this morning because he was talking about one of the pastors in their group being beaten and another one being arrested. And in India, they've come up with a new thing. Instead of being overtly vicious towards the Christians, the government has stopped helping them. So one group in particular can't get birth certificates for their children. And you say, well, is that a big deal? Well, yeah, it's a big deal if you want to register them in school. So the government is indefinitely delaying Christian birth certificates in a portion of India. That kind of resistance goes on. People know who you are by how you act. They knew who the Thessalonian church was. It was easy to single them out. You could single them out because they're different than everybody else. They're showing love to everyone around them. We are not our own as Christians to walk in a corrupt world. We are working through the Holy Spirit, the almighty power of God, to show Jesus' love to those around us. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that the name of Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, having prayed for the church and their good works around them, Paul is now going to reveal his ultimate purpose, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. It's very interesting as you study this verse, because what you find out is Paul is again quoting the Old Testament from the Septuagint. He literally lifted the words. Isaiah 66:5 reads as following. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at the word. Your brethren hate you, who cast you out for my name's sake. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. This is exactly the road that Paul is heading down. This is the road that we talked about last week, where all the Christians would be glorified, but those who are not would be shamed. Paul has lifted that same piece of scripture that points to that in the Old Testament, and he's just quoted it. By the way, in this verse, the ones who trembled at his word are the Christians. Do you realize that? Think about Moses, Mount Sinai, and that whole event. And when God spoke to the people, what happened to the people? We don't want to hear from God anymore. Moses, you go do it. We're good. You go talk to him. They were scared. They were humbled at his presence. How much humility do we have before God? How much do we understand that God is almighty? I see people who are incredibly flippant about talking about our Lord and Savior. And it disturbs me greatly. One day, Jesus is going to appear. And when he appears for that second coming, I think people are going to learn that humility again. When he appears in all power and all might, displaying who he is, what an amazing thing that will be. Isaiah is saying straight up that the Lord will show their joy, and those who do not belong to the Lord will suffer shame. Paul is using the Old Testament verse to show that the Lord Jesus will be glorified. By the way, Christians will be joyous because of that. The marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. It's going to happen soon. We're going to glorify God. Similarly, we will be glorified. Do you realize that? The Bible promises that we will be glorified. The next part of that verse says that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the name of a person in the Old Testament meant something. And even in later years, past the medieval period, your name meant something. And when people started adopting last names, it became really obvious because people would be called things like Cooper and Potter and Miller. And, you know, you could tell something about a person by their name. In the Old Testament, it was that way. Your name had meaning. What you stood for. It also sometimes revealed personal character. The promise that the name of Jesus would be glorified was culturally very important. Today we don't think so much about that. But then it was incredibly important. And it resonated not only with the Christians, but with the pagans. The pagans understood that equally well. One pagan Egyptian prayer to a false goddess was as following. Listen to the similarity. Lord Isis, glorify me as I glorify your son Horus. Boy, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That was Egyptian. You see, that culture understood glorifying and honoring people and respecting individuals. And it was tied in with your name. Jesus and his disciples suffered dishonor in the sight of those who were disobedient around him. You ever think about that? Jesus came as a humble servant, and he was disgraced at his death. We don't think so much about Jesus' side of that, do we? We think more about what it means for us. But think about what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross. Terrible torture and the disgrace. It's because of us. Each one of us individually he died for, by name. That's an incredible thing. The next portion of that verse says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God and the personal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation and our hope, and ultimately leads to our glorification. Without him, we have no hope, but with him, we have clear victory that is possible because Jesus defeated sin. He defeated the grave, and he rose. You see, we are betrothed. We belong to him. We are his children. One day there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I hope you're waiting for that day. I hope you're excited about that day. I hope you get as excited about it at least as much as I do. Thinking about standing before Jesus, praising him and honoring him and glorifying him. And Lord, I pray that we're not ashamed when we stand before him. We're conducting our life in accordance with his guidance of the Holy Spirit. Question for today is, are you ready? Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? Are you ready to stand before the most holy God? As we close this morning, I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I'll be down front. We'll have an altar call if anyone would like to come forward to pray or discuss anything or any business with the church, please feel free. Father, we do humbly come before you, acknowledging you as the Lord and Savior. Lord, acknowledging you as almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful. Lord, you are so far above us. We can't understand you in your fully. We just can't understand. But Lord, we know that one day we'll stand in your presence, and we know that one day we will be able to give you glory face to face. Honor you, Lord. I just pray as we go into this week that we remember who you are in your fullness and in your glory, and that we remember that we are your servants. Make us faithful in each and every way. Make us humble ambassadors. Make us your hands and feet to those around us that need it. And Lord, most of all, help us to give you all the glory for all that you do. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.